Today we will be reading Luke 9, verse 10 to 17. Jesus feeds the 5,000. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they had withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd, about 5,000 men were there." But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over.
It's great to be here. It's my privilege to be speaking to you in this weird sort of twilight period between Christmas and New Year. My name's Aaron. I'm one of the elders here. Especially warm welcome to newcomers, if we haven't met before, and thanks to Rafa for that awesome Bible reading. Let's pray as we commit this time to God, asking that he might reveal himself to us through this passage. Faithful and wise God, we come before you grateful for the gift of Scripture, which you have given to teach, correct, and shape your people. As we dive into today's passage in Luke, help us to engage with humility and attentiveness, trusting that your word is living and active and able to shape our lives. As we listen, help us discern what you are teaching us about who you are, who we are, and how you are calling us to live. Give clarity where there is confusion, conviction where there is need for change, and encouragement where there is weariness. May your wisdom shape our thoughts, guide our decisions, and draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If we haven't chatted at length before, I'm a lecturer in education. I'm also a recovering high school teacher, having left the classroom after a decade in schools. Among other things, I used to teach business and legal studies to year 7 to 12 students. Show of hands here if you come from some sort of business, economics, accounting, or commerce background. There we go. We've got a few in the room. Awesome. Those of you who raised your hands, might be familiar with the Desert Island game. The premise of this game is simple. Students or participants are stranded on a hypothetical deserted island and are given a list of items to choose from. They must work together in groups to decide which items are best suited to help them survive. Participants are only allowed to choose 2 to 3 of the following items, which are up on screen. We have a bag of fruit and vegetable seeds, a Swiss Army knife, a fishing net, a sunblock, 100-foot rope, waterproof bed sheet, a large strong bucket, 2 liters of kerosene, and a lighter. Now, as you can probably work out, it's an activity that teaches teamwork and encourages critical and creative thinking when making and justifying decisions. It also reinforces, for junior students especially, the difference between needs and wants and opens room for discussion about numeracy and, as much as I hate to say it, math. But I'm sure we can all agree that the considerations underlying the decision-making in this game aren't specific to being stranded on a hypothetical deserted island. In everyday life, we regularly make mathematical decisions about what and how much we have available and subsequently how to best steward the resources that we do have. And as is often the case, there are moments in life when the numbers simply do not add up. You look at the bank account and you see more week than money. You look at your schedule and see more responsibilities than hours. You look at your gifting and you see more calling than capacity. You look at your existing skill set and you see more battles than strengths. Even if you're someone who usually has it all together and perhaps even pride yourself on this, any other Enneagram 8s in the room? No, just me, one. All of us at one time or another come face to face with the deep, unsettling reality that what we have is not enough for what stands in front of us. This was the dilemma the disciples face in Bethsaida, a fishing village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Yet in this story, we see how the gospel introduces us to a different kind of math, the mathematics of the kingdom of God. In our world, 5 loaves plus 2 fish equals food enough for a child. In the kingdom, 5 loaves plus 2 fish in the hands of Jesus equals more than enough for 5,000 men, plus women and children with leftovers spilling over. Luke 9, verses 10 to 17 is the only miracle besides the resurrection recorded in all 4 Gospels. Matthew 14, 13 to 21, Mark 6, 30 to 44, Luke 9, which we're talking about today, and John 6, verses 1 to 15. The early church preserved it with such care because it doesn't only describe what Jesus did then, it reveals who Jesus is now. It teaches us something foundational about discipleship, ministry, and the very heart of God. The big idea this morning is simple but profound. When we bring what we have to Jesus in obedience, he makes it more than enough. Let's walk through the story across 3 themes, focusing on the compassionate shepherd, the inevitability of human sufficiency, and the abundance of the kingdom. Luke tells us here that the apostles return from their first missionary assignment. They are excited, exhausted, and full of stories. Earlier in the chapter, we see in verses 1 to 2 that the disciples have used Jesus' delegated power and authority in casting out demons, healing, and preaching. Jesus listens, celebrates their obedience, and then leads them away to Bethsaida, an intentional retreat, a moment of rest, a time to eat and breathe. But the crowds notice, they follow. They spill into the quiet place Jesus had reserved for him and his disciples. For all the extroverts here, this might be a dream come true. As an introvert, I'd find this really challenging. Imagine being hungry and needing rest, longing for solitude, finally getting a break, only for hundreds and then thousands of people to show up uninvited, waiting, wanting more from you. Most of us would feel frustration, irritation, overwhelm, but not Jesus. Luke writes one of the most beautiful sentences in verse 11. Oh, there we go. He welcomed them, which I've highlighted with in blue. It doesn't mean he just tolerated them. It means he embraced them with warmth, graciousness, and open-hearted hospitality. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing. He gave without hesitation. Luke's description is not accidental. His language echoes earlier scripture. In Ezekiel chapter 34, God rebukes the unfaithful shepherds of Israel, leaders who exploited the flock rather than caring for it. This is followed by a promise in verse 11 that he will search for and look after his sheep. Jesus fulfills that promise. He is the good shepherd of Psalm 23, who leads his people to rest, who restores their soul, and who provides for them in desolate places. When the crowds wander into his presence like sheep without a shepherd, he does what God promised God would do. He welcomes, teaches, heals, and cares. Luke also emphasizes that word and deed, the proclamation of the kingdom and tangible care seen in the healing of bodies in verse 11, are not 2 separate ministries. In Jesus, they are one. The kingdom of God is not merely an isolated message meant solely for one's head. It's a compassionate transformation that engages one's hands too. It brings restoration to humanity's woundedness and wholeness in a world of brokenness. Jesus' shepherd-like compassion is not mere sentimentality, nor is it a spur-of-the-moment reaction. It is also not something he occasionally feels when he's having a good day. Compassion is fundamental to the Father's heart. It is who God is. And notice this, Jesus' compassion is not nullified by his fatigue. His mission does not stop when his schedule is interrupted. His need for rest was real, but so was his love. And in the collision of his need for solitude and the crowd's need for grace, his selflessness shone through, actively revealing God's love for us. We see this in Matthew chapter 9, 36 to 38 too, where Jesus' shepherd heart is similarly moved deeply by the plight of the people. The original Greek word used in this context, splenknizomai, just down there, conveys a deep, gut-wrenching compassion, not just a fleeting emotional response. It's the compassion that causes Jesus to act, just as he does in sending his disciples to the harvest. Jesus' compassion does not simply reflect a momentary feeling of sympathy, but an active participation in the lived experiences of others. Taken together, these passages reveal that his compassion is more than sentiment. It's a deep, felt compassion that compels him to respond and be deeply present. So, what can we take away from this? The key point here is that while it can be so easy to let the daily calculations of life dominate our attention as disciples. We are called to see Jesus as see people as Jesus sees them, to welcome interruptions instead of despising them, to view people's needs not as obstacles but as opportunities. The question is not, do I have enough energy, but am I willing to let the heart of Christ flow through me? I'm preaching to myself here too. Our homes, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, each arena is filled with people longing for someone to see them, someone to welcome them, someone to mirror the heart of the shepherd. The compassion of Jesus is not just what he gives us, it's what he forms in us. We now move on to the next part of this passage, which clearly demonstrates our human insufficiency. The day grows long, the crowd grows hungry, the disciples grow anxious. In verse 12, they come to Jesus with what sounds like a reasonable strategic plan. Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging. This is logical, practical, mathematically sensible, arguably responsible. They are thinking human-centrically like managers. If they were playing the desert island game, they'd probably balk at the idea of fending for this large random group of outsiders that had unexpectedly landed on their nicely established island. And yet, this seemingly logical and calculated plan, sincere in their concerns about material insufficiencies as they may have been, betrays the insufficiency of a very human forgetfulness of Jesus' miracles just before this in chapter 8, as well as their own Holy Spirit-empowered proclaiming the good news and healing good healing people everywhere. This is in from chapter 9, verse 6. Thankfully, in his divine wisdom, Jesus responds in verse 13 with a command that jolts them. You give them something to eat. The original phrasing is in the imperative, a direct order, a God-given challenge, a command that strips away preconceived notions, a command that exposes their humanness. Jesus is not setting them up to fail. He's setting them up to rediscover something about him and what his faithfulness has accomplished in the past. Luke adds the detail in verse 14 that there were about 5,000 men. With women and children included, the number could easily have been 15 or 20,000. The need is enormous. In their forgetfulness about his faithfulness, the disciples make a seemingly logical and very human comment about the resources currently available. We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. I can imagine the skepticism flashing across their faces. In fact, in Mark chapter 6, 36 to 37 in the ESV, it captures how the disciples responded with mild sarcasm, asking Jesus whether they should purchase 200 denarii or 200 days worth of wages of bread. They might as well have said, "We have nothing." This moment echoes stories from... This moment echoes stories from Israel's history. In Exodus 16, after being delivered from Egypt by God's mighty hand, Moses faces the Israelites forgetting and looking rather myopically only at the seemingly dire situation in front of them. They complain about hunger as they travel in the wilderness, but God responds graciously by providing food in a miraculous way. He sends manna from heaven each morning and quail in the evening, instructing the Israelites to gather only what they need each day, except before the Sabbath. Through this, God teaches them to trust him for daily provision and to obey his commands. While Exodus 16 mirrors our current Bethsaida scene most closely, we also see examples of how God provides for his people in dicey circumstances. For instance, in 1 Kings 17, in the period of great drought, we see God's divine provision for the prophet Elijah. God feeds Elijah through ravens and later sends him to a widow in Zarephath, whose small supply of flour and oil does not run out. The chapter shows God's power to provide in times of scarcity and his care for both his prophet and an obedient widow. In each case, God deliberately brings his people to the edge of their capacity so they can discover his ability and remember who he is and what he has done. God often calls us into situations where the math just doesn't make sense, where our resources do not logically match the assignment. Why? Not to shame us, but to shape us. Faith is forged in the space where human capacity runs dry and divine power flows in. We often believe that God uses us because we are strong, capable, organized, or talented. But in Scripture, it's rarely strength that God uses. It's surrender. Jesus doesn't ask, "Do you have enough?" Instead, he asks, "What do you have?" Why? Because grace begins where self-sufficiency ends. Sorry. How does this apply to us? The disciples' first impulse in verse 12 to dismiss and send the crowds away made perfect sense through human eyes. But this impulse discounted God's sovereignty and faithfulness. And in many ways, isn't this so relatable for us too? When we run into tricky situations or trouble, we often forget who God is and what he has done, making calculations instead on human logics that account only for our own strength and capacity to solve the issue on our own terms. You can confirm this with my wife, Rose, at the back, but this forgetful, arguably stubborn self-reliance was a constant battle when I was completing my PhD. I cast my gaze inward instead of upward, not fully recognizing that God was in control, and remembering how he had sustained me through previous life and educational endeavors. Even if my specific circumstances don't resonate with you, do any of the following sound familiar? This problem is too big. This person needs more than I can give. This ministry requires more than I have. The season demands more than I can handle. But Jesus redirects that impulse. After all, faith does not begin with abundance. It begins with offering the little that we do have. 5 loaves, 2 fish, a fatigued heart, a worn down body, a tight schedule, a small talent, a prayer that feels weak. Jesus says, "Bring it to me." Our insufficiency is not an obstacle to the work of God. It is a stage upon which his sufficiency is revealed. Indeed, the meal of loaves and fish was the staple diet of Galilean peasants, simple, common fare. The ensuing miracle arose not from abundance and luxury, but from scarce, ordinary means transformed by divine blessing. How does human insufficiency contrast kingdom abundance? We see this in what happens next. Jesus instructs the disciples to organize the crowds into groups of 50. The crowd that looked chaotic becomes orderly, and the seeming impossibility gradually becomes manageable. Contrasting the disciples' earlier forgetful skepticism that relied solely on human means, in verse 15 they listen to and act on what Jesus had to say. Then comes the central moment in verse 16. Taking the loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave to the disciples to distribute to the people. There are no theatrics, no fireworks, no spectacle, just the quiet, steady hands of Jesus breaking the bread that refuses to run out. Luke's point in verse 16 about Jesus looking up to heaven is intentional, revealing Jesus' dependence on his heavenly Father in this miracle of multiplying food. Jesus was not focused on human math here. Rather, he had prioritized nourishing the crowd's spiritual hunger first through his teaching, and then trusted God to meet the crowd's physical needs. Jesus' approach and dependence on his heavenly Father seen here is well worth emulating. Luke's sequence, he took, he blessed, he broke, he gave, is intentional too. It foreshadows the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, verse 19. And here Jesus is revealing more than his power. He is revealing his person. He's not merely the provider of bread. He is the bread. To tease this out a little more, bread is essential. It sustains life. In the same way, as Christians, we know that... In the same way, we as Christians know that our human lives are meant to be sustained by him, not just by physical things like food, success, or comfort. Those things may satisfy for a moment, but they don't last. As the bread, Jesus meets the deep hunger of the human heart, the desire for meaning, belonging, and hope. Spiritually, this means abundance looks like inner fullness rather than external access. Life in Christ provides a steady nourishment that shapes who we are, giving strength to endure hardship, peace and uncertainty, and to love and love that overflows to others. To eat this bread is to trust, follow, and remain connected to Jesus, allowing his life to sustain and shape our own. The 12 baskets left over are not an accident either. They point to the ongoing provision of God for his people, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the church. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom of scarcity, but of surplus. Indeed, the original phrasing in verse 17, they were satisfied, signifies fullness and complete satisfaction. It's the kind of satisfaction that points beyond physical hunger to the deeper hunger of the human soul. In Jesus, abundance doesn't mean having more stuff. It means having fullness of life with God. When Jesus says in John 10 verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it to the full or have it abundantly, he's talking about a life that is restored, secure, and meaningful, rooted in relationship with God that satisfies our greater need. This miracle reveals Jesus as messianic host who prepares a table in the wilderness. Human-centric logic and common sense mathematical calculations hold no weight here. In his hands, ordinary things become vessels of extraordinary blessing. Scarcity becomes abundance. Lack becomes overflow. But notice something crucial. Jesus performs the miracle, but the disciples distribute the miracle. He multiplies, they carry. He provides, they pass along. He sustains, they serve. The kingdom advances not through gifted people manufacturing miracles in their own strength, but through surrendered and obedient disciples relying on his faithfulness and sharing what he multiplies. Let's unpack what this means for us. What in your life feels insufficient right now? Time? Energy? Patience? Money? Wisdom? Courage? Or faith? The question is not whether you have enough. As humans, we will always come up short. The question is whether you will remember what he's done for you and place what you do have in his hands in humble dependence. What I mean here is doing what God asks, even when we don't control the outcome. Humble dependence says, I will be faithful with what I've been given and I trust God to use it. This looks like daily obedience, where we choose honesty, forgiveness, or kindness, even when it costs us something, trusting God with the results. It also looks like praying regularly, even when we don't immediately feel change, believing God is at work beyond what we see. Importantly, like the boy with the loaves and fish, it involves offering what we have, including our time, skills, and compassion, and trusting God to multiply them. Now, if you reached this point of the message and have not felt challenged on at least one of these fronts, is this perhaps a reflection of a disproportionate sense of self-reliance, or perhaps a heart that avoids deep compassion? The kind of dependence and obedience I'm talking about here isn't about proving worth. It's about trusting God's sufficiency over our adequacy. To be clear, we already have abundance in Jesus, and we're then called to have faith and trust and obey in him, not the other way around. Under God's kingdom logics, when we place our smallness in his greatness, he makes it more than enough. Under these logics, ministry and discipleship become participation, not performance. Of course, what I'm getting at here extends beyond formal church roles. It means being reshaped by Christ and serving others as an expression of his love. For example, how might we encourage and provide hope to someone who is struggling emotionally? How can we serve others practically and materially in terms of helping, listening, and showing up? If we call ourselves Christians, are we living faithfully in everyday spaces, school, work, family, friendships, as a witness to Christ? If you consider yourself an established Christian, how might we teach or help younger believers? Are we using our spiritual gifts for the good of others? Indeed, as recipients of Christ's grace, forgiveness, and love, we ought to be outworking this precious gift in both word and deed. There are many ways to do this, keeping in mind that we simply carry what he multiplies. And notice this from today's passage too. Everyone ate. Everyone was satisfied. And there were leftovers, not because they had a lot, but because they were obedient with the seeming little in front of them. Let's wrap up this equation. To tie this passage and the points above in with the broader narrative arc, this miracle sits at a pivotal moment in Luke's writing. The disciples have just returned from their first missionary journey, seen in verses 1 to 6 and 10, and immediately after this feeding miracle in verse 20, Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah. Further along in chapter 9, verses 21 to 27, Jesus foretells the suffering and calls for compassionate and obedient cross-bearing discipleship. The feeding of the 5,000 in today's passage thus functions as a transitional revelation, a demonstration of Jesus's messianic identity and a preview of the kind of kingdom he brings, one that meets all our needs through divine provision and not political power or simple human means. Similarly, looking across the four Gospels, we see how each evangelist uses this miracle to reveal Jesus as the true provider, the one greater than Moses who feeds his people in desolate places. Indeed, this passage is not about disciples. It's not about their ingenuity, mathematical savvy, strategizing, or potential resourcefulness. As we have already seen, they fell woefully short, forgetting God's previous faithfulness and responding instead with skepticism and sarcasm, a lesson really in what not to do. The passage's focus is also not on the miracle itself, but rather the one who worked it. Here we see Jesus, the compassionate shepherd who reveals human weakness and insufficiency. We see too that Jesus is not merely a prophet, but the Messiah who acts as God acts and who provides for us. He shows us compassion, the heart of the Father welcoming the weary, human insufficiency, the place where faith is born, and abundance, the miracle of Christ's sufficiency poured out for us. And the message for us today is clear. When we bring what we have to Jesus in obedience, he makes it more than enough. More than enough for the crowd, more than enough for the disciples, more than enough for you. Jesus is more than enough because he meets our deepest needs, not just our temporary ones. He offers forgiveness instead of guilt, grace instead of striving, hope instead of despair, and eternal life instead of death. Where physical provision can run out, Jesus provides something that lasts, peace that holds steady in hardship, love that doesn't fail, and purpose that suffering can't erase. In that sense, abundance in Jesus is not excess, it's completeness. So, bring him your loaves, bring him your fish, bring him your weakness, bring him your need, bring him your little, bring him your life. In your hands, in his hands, it will be more than enough. Let's pray. Gracious and compassionate God, we come before you aware of our limits and our need. We obediently bring what we have, small, incomplete, and insufficient on its own, and we place it in your hands. Quiet our striving and soften our hearts, that we would trust not in our resources or strength or our understanding, but in your abundant provision. As we continue in this life as fallible humans, teach us to see Jesus clearly, the one who welcomes the crowds, has compassion on their hunger, and provides what no human power can supply. Shape us into a people who listen before acting, who obey before understanding, and who depend on you rather than ourselves. Thank you for your word in this passage, Lord, that we may be nourished spiritually, not only with understanding, but with faith, humility, and willingness to follow where you lead. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.